All right, can you hear me? I guess we're ready to start now that that's over. That was a cool song. I like that. I don't think I've ever heard that one before, but that was good. So we are continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 10 today, and we're going to talk a little bit about avoiding Israel's mistakes, but you know, in some cases we may see possibly some of our own mistakes come out of here too. If you want to get to your Bibles and turn there, I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then we'll get started. Father, thank you for bringing us all out here. I know the winter about this time of year, at least for me, starts to just really drain on, and it's the tired of the cold and the snow and the sleet, and it looks like it's raining out there now and gray and dreary, and this is where it really gets difficult to just sometimes get out of bed and come to church and hear your word. And so I pray that your light would just really shine on us tonight and help illuminate things in our hearts that may be dark, that may be things that we're sort of keeping to ourselves to try to have a little bit of control over our lives, because we don't want to just totally release ourselves to you. And I pray that you would speak to us tonight and give every one of us something that we can cling to, some knowledge that you have been there from the beginning and that you are drawing us to yourself and you love us and you do everything that we meet all of our needs wherever we need them. So we just really pray for that, and we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So, we are in 1 Cor chapter 10. Last week we went through chapter 9. Adam taught on that. And if you were here, like the beginning of the passage, Paul was talking about the freedom that he had in Christ. And Paul was an interesting character. He was what they call a Pharisee, which is the real religious elite. And he knew the Old Testament law. He knew what we refer to as the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. And he was really forcefully enforcing that law. And anything that would deviate from that, he deemed as a cult and tried to squash it. And on his way to Damascus to arrest and possibly murder these new Christians, he meets Christ. And his life is forever changed. And that's the way it is for a lot of us. When we realize the depth of our sin, maybe that all this time we had it wrong, and we finally understand that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we put our faith in that, our lives are forever changed. But with this changing, when we put our faith in Christ, all of our sins, everything, past, present, and even future sins that we have not yet committed, are all forgiven, which that gives us a little sense of freedom. And that's what Paul was talking about, that we now have this freedom where I don't have to worry about following the law. I don't have to worry about doing things because Christ took care of everything by dying on the cross. And so he ends the chapter talking about discipline, on how it's important that we remain disciplined so that we don't drive off the tracks and go crazy and go do what we want to do. So he beats his body and he tries to control because he wants to have a vibrant, effective ministry. That's his focus. His focus is on the big picture. He's gotten saved and he wants to go share that message with other people. And that discipline is rolling right into our passage today, where we're going to pick up here in chapter 10, verse 1. I'm just going to read the first couple of verses here. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, what he's talking about here is what we sort of generally categorize as the Exodus, the Exodus of Israel, where Israel was enslaved in Egypt, and probably heard the story about the burning bush, and God sent Moses to go get the people and lead them out of Israel toward the promised land, which is the actual physical location of Israel, where it is today. And maybe you've heard this story as a kid. Maybe you've read this in the Bible. Maybe you've seen the Charlton Heston movie, The Ten Commandments. All this stuff, this is where all this is depicting on how God goes and gets his people. And Moses was born at a time right in the midst of this slavery. And in fact, Israel was a huge nation, so much so that the Egyptians and the Pharaoh was concerned by how many Israelites there were, and they thought, if there's an uprising, we won't have the manpower to be able to contain it. So they had a practice of actively murdering Hebrew boys to try to keep the population down. But the Israelite women were so vigorous in giving birth that they were able to do it before the midwives can come and kill the babies. And Moses is born right here at this time, and we know, you probably heard this story where his mother hides him, but then once she can't hide him anymore, she puts him in a basket and floats him down the Nile, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him, and he gets incorporated into Pharaoh's household, and he gets miraculously saved by God's provision. But as he grows, he gets older, growing in the wealth and prosperity of Pharaoh's household, and he sees one of his Hebrew brothers being beaten by an Egyptian, and he kills the Egyptian, and he flees, and he spends decades off in the wilderness by himself until God meets him meets him where he's out shepherding the flock, calls him over to the burning bush, and sends him out. But what's interesting is right there, right at the part of the burning bush, this is in Exodus chapter 2, so this is right before he calls Moses. Israel is this huge nation. They're in Egypt, and they're crying out because of the abuse that they're taking. And it says here in verse 23, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned on them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read God remembered, I think, did God forget? Did he, like me, this is starting to happen more and more. I go upstairs to get something, and as soon as I hit the top step, I can't remember what I was there for. And then I start doing something else because I get distracted. And then I remember, oh, that's right, I came up for whatever. That's not what happened here. God didn't like set the Israelites aside, and then there was something on the stove and he ran over to get it. And what did I do? Oh, I was working on the Israelites. That's not the way it was. This is part of God's plan. God knew what was going to happen. He knew the pain and the trouble that they were going to be in. But he put them over there because of a promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When he called Abraham, he said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. But at the time, Abraham had no kids. He was an old man, and his wife Sarah was an old woman, and she was barren. He had no kids, but God said, I'm going to make a great nation into you. And so he is blessed with his son Isaac, and then Isaac is blessed with Jacob, and Jacob has, among other children, he has 12 boys who become this fairly large family of Israel. And maybe you remember the story of Joseph, who was thrown in the pit and sold by his brothers, and he goes to Egypt and ends up in Potiphar's house and is good there, but he gets accused of raping Potiphar's wife and gets thrown in jail. And next thing you know, he is in Pharaoh's household, second in command under only Pharaoh himself. And he prepares the nation for an oncoming famine that God is going to bring on the land. And it's through his wisdom that not only he saves all of Egypt, but he saves the nations around. And that is what draws his family back to Egypt to get food. And when he's reunited with Jacob and his brothers, he brings them down. So this fairly large family, he brings them down and he tucks them away in this land called Goshen, where they sit for hundreds of years and they grow into a huge nation. So that was all part of God's plan so that he could fulfill God's promise to Abraham, knowing that in doing that, they were going to fall under slavery. But he did that for another reason. That way he could show the power that he has over even a nation as awesome and powerful as Egypt, but also demonstrate to the world the compassion that he has over his people. So he's not absent-minded. He's not forgetful. He did that on purpose so that he could demonstrate not only his awesome power, but also his awesome love. And it says here that they passed, they were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea. What this is referring to is after Pharaoh said, okay, you can go, there was all the plagues, the final one being the plague that is represented in the Passover, where the Hebrews had to sacrifice a lamb and paint around their door and go through all these things, but then all the firstborn males of the Egyptians were killed, while because of the sacrifice that the Israelites did, the firstborn males of Israel were saved. And it was after that that Pharaoh said, okay, go, get out. And they packed all of their belongings, and they left out into the desert. And God is guiding them, not just directly to Israel. He's not taking them by the shortest route, because they would have to go through nations where they would probably have to fight. And these are people who were slaves their whole lives. So they weren't really used to war, and they probably would have turned around and gone right back to Egypt. So God takes them sort of on the long way, and he's leading them by a cloud. The cloud did multiple things. Not only did it guide them, but it also protected them. So I'm sure the cloud was maybe overhead protecting them from the heat of the sun, but it was also a barrier. So when they finally get to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh wakes up and realizes what he has done, that his entire labor force is on the run, he gets his army and he goes to get them. Well, now Israel is pinned. They're pinned between the Red Sea and this oncoming Pharaoh's army, and the cloud comes down to make a barrier. Moses parts the Red Sea. They walk across. The cloud lifts. And when Pharaoh and his army go into the Red Sea, God crashes it down and destroys the army and protects Israel. So this is a reminder of how God not only came to get them, he led them, but he also protected them while they were out in the wilderness. And it says here that they were also baptized. This is a word that I think it's kind of grown into a church-oriented word, just something that you only really hear at work or at church. But the word really just means put into or immersed. And that was just sort of the common language of the day. They would just baptize clothes into a basket or baptize money into a purse. That was just a common word. But it does symbolize us being put into Christ. And we're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. This is this is 1 Cor chapter 12. I didn't put that up there, but this is 1 Cor chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free. We were all given one Spirit to drink." And this is a picture of what happens when we put our faith in Christ. We are baptized into Christ. We become part of the church. We become saints. We become his body. And it goes on deeper in chapter 12. But then we're also given one Spirit to drink, in that God's Spirit literally comes to reside in us, because all our sins are forgiven. So now we are no longer unholy, we are holy, and God can come live in us. This is a down payment that guarantees our inheritance. So when we put our faith in Christ, we become his child and we're with him forever. Even though we're alive today, we know that when we die, we will have eternal life and we will be with him forever, because we have God's Spirit, because we're baptized into him. And that's sort of the picture that going through the Red Sea gives to us. It gives us that this mindset of God is leading us there. He's taking us where he wants us to go. He's providing for us. And through all of that, he is providing salvation from death. which that's what the Pharaoh's army represented. But God led the Israelite nation through that and provided them salvation. And he does it the same thing to us through Christ. Now back in chapter 10, verse 3, he gives Israelite more stuff. It says, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. He's referring to how God provided for their physical needs. This was a huge nation. I don't think anybody really knows exactly how many, but it could have been millions of people who are now just up and moving all in one mass out in a desert where there were no Walmarts, there were no Krogers, there was no farmland, there was nowhere to just get food. All they had was what they could take with them, which they're limited on their provisions. So at some point, God is going to have to provide for them, or else they're just all going out there to die. And so these two things, the spiritual food and the spiritual drink, are referring to a couple different events. One is the spiritual food is referring to manna, where food would literally just appear on the ground for them. I guess it was like a flaky, like almost like snow. And when they woke up in the morning, they came out from their tent, there was all this stuff on the ground, and they were told how much they could take for each person, and they could just gather that up into a jar, and they could make like cakes with it, and they could eat it. And I, you know, never had manna before, so I don't know what it tastes like, but I think it was kind of sweet, and it was certainly probably healthy for you. I mean, it's from God, so it's got to have good vitamins and minerals and take care of the body, because they had to live on it for a while. But they got tired of it. They got tired of God just raining food down on them. They wanted some pizza. They wanted a hot dog. They wanted something different. Well, probably not a hot dog. I guess that wouldn't be very kosher. But they wanted something different. But then at a place called Rephidim, they get there and they realize there's no water here. And so now they're crying out to Moses, you brought us here to die. There is no water here. And so this is a place where the Israelite nation drew a line in the sand and they said, we've had enough. And they literally put God on trial here. They were accusing Moses because he was the physical person that was going and getting them and drawing them out. But what they were really doing is putting God on trial, because he brought them here and there was nothing there to drink. And nobody's going to think that water is just going to spring forth from a rock, so they don't know what to do. So here, this is in Exodus 17. This is the where all of this takes place. In verse 2 it says, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So in other words, they thought it would be better to die as a slave in Egypt than to just slowly fade away and die of thirst in the desert. They don't understand why God was doing what he did. They were questioning his purpose. Now, do we ever do that? Do we ever question, why are you doing this? Why did you bring me here? Why did you bring me with all of these people? Why did you put me in this home church? Why do I live in this city? Why am I here? Do we ever do that? I know I do, because we don't see the end. We don't see where we're headed. We kind of know where we're headed. And we know the really big picture, if we've put our faith in Christ, we know we're going to be in heaven someday, but there's that in the middle part that's really unclear. And so a lot of times, like with Israel, we're kind of in a wilderness. We're kind of out wandering where we know sort of where we're going, but God is just leading us. And like it said in Exodus, the cloud would just come and sit. And when the cloud got up and moved, They packed up their stuff and they started to move, but they would just sit there and stay as long as the cloud stayed, and they'd move when the cloud moved. And sometimes we wonder, why has the cloud got us here? Why is it not moving? Why is it all, what, everything's going good? Why are we moving? And we start to wonder, what is God thinking? What is his plan for us? And this really shows where we may have a lack of trust, where we're not really 100% sure that God is on board with what is my best interest. We start to question, do you really know what you're doing? You've got a lot of things going on. Maybe you're busy and you're focused on something else and you're not giving all your attention to me and my needs. And so it's easy for us to start to question God and wonder, do you really know what you're doing? And have you got me really where you want me to be? And a couple verses later in chapter 17, he says, the Lord answered Moses, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this right in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this is setting this up sort of like a courtroom. God is at the rock on the witness stand. The elders, they're the jury, and they're people are accusing God. You brought us out here and you gave us nothing to drink. And now God is demonstrating and he is proving that he is there to provide, and he provides water for this entire nation of people. And so we have to sometimes seeing God's provision isn't easy. And sometimes God leads us to places knowing that there isn't anything for us until he provides it. And I think that's a key thing too. God brought them to this place knowing that there was no water there. Which I think a lot of times we think that too. We think God takes us somewhere and then there's nothing there, like, oh, great, thanks. Because we don't think that God did it on purpose, that God did it for a reason so that he can provide for us miraculously. I know I've told this story again or previously, but I'm going to tell it really quick again. About 5 years ago, I went on a short-term mission trip to Indonesia. And when I signed up for it, I was an alternate. And I spent several months working with the team thinking I wasn't going to get to go. And then toward the last minute, they invited me to go on the team, but I had collected no money. I was doing fundraisers for everybody for them to collect money. And I had 28 days, 4 weeks to the day, to collect $1,900 so that I can get a plane ticket to go. And my first thought was, what are you doing? Why didn't you do this months ago so I could, now you've put me behind the eight ball and I'm not going to make this. And I was upset and I showed incredible lack of faith in God. But once I realized what I had done wrong, and it dawned on me that God would not bring me this far to have me fail. And I started to trust him. Not only did I get the exact $1,900 the day the money was due, but by the time we went, I had overfunded myself and I was helping others be able to fund themselves so that they could go. That God provided for me, but I started out not trusting him. But once I realized and I did trust him, once again, he came through. And we're told here too by Paul that that rock represented Christ. In a couple places, like in John chapter 4, where Jesus meets the woman at the well, he talks to her about living water, about when you believe in me, a well will spring up inside of you of living water. And in Revelation 22, right at the very, very end of the Bible, when God is talking about heaven and all his people there, he says, come to me, any of you who are thirsty, and drink for free. We know that we have needs, right? We know we have physical needs. We know we need water. We need food. And I think in a way, we deep down, we know we have spiritual needs as well. And a lot of times we try to meet all of those needs on our own because we're unwilling to trust God that He is there to provide them for us. And when we see things where maybe it seems like He's not coming through, it's easy to reinforce that. But then when we see things like this, where God provides, and He provides in a miraculous way, this is here to designed to show us as an example the way God comes and delivers us. And I'm sure we've all got examples in our own lives where God has come through in ways that are really miraculous. And yet, like with Israel, God was not pleased with most of them. Because even though they have all these numerous examples of where God came through for them, they still complain and they grumble and they whine because things aren't exactly the way they want them to be. In fact, what he's talking about here with God was not pleased with most of them and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, most of them, all but really two guys, died in the desert. The trip from Egypt to Israel, even with a million people walking and even taking sort of the long way around, doesn't take that long, maybe a few weeks, a month or so. But they spent 40 years in the desert because of a lack of faith. When they first got to the Promised Land, after that initial trip out of Egypt, Moses sent 12 spies into the land to go and just see what they got there. One person from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 of them came back with a bad report that these people are huge. They've got huge cities, fortified walls. There's no way we're gonna die. Only Joshua and Caleb said, no, we have God, who is way bigger, way more awesome, way more powerful than any fortified city, any army, any nation. And He brought us here to give us this land. Let's go right now and go do it. But the nation of Israel decided to listen to the 10. And as a result, they got punished. And all of those people who disobeyed God, who lacked faith, they ended up dying in the desert. Now, some people equate the Promised Land with heaven. And that's not what it is. The Promised Land is a blessing. Once we put our faith in Christ, that's a done deal. All our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. We get God's Spirit, and we are guaranteed eternal life. But there are special blessings that we may have, that we may get or not get, based on faith. So because of their lack of faith, they spent 40 years just sort of wandering aimlessly in a desert. And we're in danger of that too, of wandering in sort of a spiritual desert. If we let lack of faith and lack of trust in God dominate our thinking and not go back and remind ourselves of all the things that God has done and trust that even though where I'm headed may seem scary to me, I know that You're leading me and I know that You're taking me here to not only provide for my needs but also to glorify Yourself. And You want to use me to glorify You to do that. And so I was thinking as I was doing this, a lot of times when I'm doing teachings, things from my past are coming up, and I was thinking about this sphere, the East Side Sphere. We have been out here, I think, about 10 years. I think it was around 2008 that we came out here. And we've spent that entire time in two elementary schools, this being the second one. And that can be discouraging because, again, it's like, why isn't God providing us our own space? We've been here for 10 years. Why don't we have our own building? We have to tear down every single day. That's annoying. We have to set up every single Sunday. That's annoying. We have to. I work in the children's program, so we work in the teacher's room. And the other day, I cleaned off my phone, and I found three photographs because as soon as I walk in the room, I take a picture so that I could put every piece of paper exactly the way it was, because I don't want the teacher to have to come in on Monday morning and not know where anything is. So I leave it exactly how I found it. That's annoying. It's personally annoying, but you get what I'm saying. But I was looking through my email, and I found this. This is really interesting. So this is from June 30th, 2011, from Pat. And it says, "Fellow Eastside servants, many thanks to all who came out last Sunday to help move our equipment and supplies to our new location, which is this building. Attached is a flyer of Licking Heights South. Praise God for his abundant provision. Please pray for a smooth transition this Sunday. Pray for our sphere. Usually the first Sunday of the month will be on July 10th due to the holiday weekend. Please plan to come out after CT and pray for God's work on these sides." So even then we were praying, which is awesome. But the thing about this, if my memory serves correctly, in the 10 years that we've been here, we only missed one CT because we didn't have any place to meet. Because right before this, so this was June 30th, which was a Thursday. So the Sunday that she's referring to when we went and packed everything up would have been June 26th. I think that was the only CT that we missed. We might have missed the third because of the holiday, but I think that was just we didn't do prayer on that day. But I remember when Kendall got the call from the other school that said, effective immediately, you can no longer stay here. And in the same conversation, he said, but I got another place for you to go. A place that doesn't have the law that I can't remember why we couldn't stay in the other building. So we had one Sunday where we packed everything up and we came over here and we never missed a beat. God knew when he took us to that other school that it was only temporary. And he also knew that he was going to miraculously provide for us so that we would continue to be able to meet, so that we would be continue to able to come here and study God's word and get the gospel out to people on the east side. That tells me that we're not just out here wandering aimlessly. God is leading us here. And so while we have a tendency to maybe think about all the things that we don't have or all the difficulties of being out here, we need to remember that this is all part of God's plan, that he will, I'm convinced, he's going to have a permanent place for us out here. And I don't know when that's going to be. I don't know when that's going to come. But I know it's going to happen. This is just part of our journey to get there. So we don't want to continue to look back to where we were and think about what things used to be, how things were better at main campus because they had teams of people to do set up. And we had our own space. We didn't have to tear chairs down. And they had audio teams and all that stuff. We got to do this stuff on our own. And we had to learn how to do this. This wasn't hard to do every Sunday, but we're getting better at it. And so you know, just remember those things as you think about some of the difficulties that we have here. Remember that God miraculously provided this building for us. So back in 1 Cor chapter 10, let's pick up in verse 6. It says here, "Now these things occurred as examples to help us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did." That setting their hearts, that another word for that is cling to. So sort of like a life preserver. They would cling to these things. And we have a tendency to do that too, that we forget what God has done and we cling to maybe the things that they were in the past. They kept wanting to go back to Egypt, to go back into slavery. Now, when we came out here and started this East Side Sphere, we weren't enslaved up at main campus. Now, at least not in the traditional sense, but in a way, we kind of were because all of us who live out here, it was a drive to go up to main campus every single Sunday. And if we wanted to invite people out to come and hear the gospel, hear the good news, to come in and share the joy that we get when we come on Sunday, interacting with other believers and with God's word and building a ministry, nobody wanted to go do that. So we prayed for a long time that God would drop something here closer that's easier to invite people out. And he's done that. But not everybody came with us. Some people, the moment we left, they said, we're comfortable here, we're going to stay. And there were even others who came for a little while, and they slowly kind of dropped off. And I don't know what the numbers are, but I know for a while there, when we first came out, it was kind of dropping, and then now it's building back up because we're getting some momentum. We're getting good at this out here. And it's, while yes, it can be a burden at times, that good things are happening and God is behind it. God is sending more people out here all the time who know him and love him, and also people who don't know him and don't love him, but he wants, and they, whether they know it or not, they're being drawn to this because they know that they need something that they don't have. And we have to be careful not to look back to the way things used to be and remember the way things were and be want to go back to that. But we also have to be careful not to be in danger of getting comfortable in our own wilderness, getting comfortable in this space and just, let's just keep things as they are and stay put. We want to grow this because ultimately that's growing God's kingdom. When people hear the message of grace and they put their faith in Christ, that's more believers in heaven and more workers that can go and share the gospel with more people. And so we want to grow this so that we can have our own space and continue to build what God is doing here on the east side. So we got to be careful of these things. And I think this is why Paul told us at the end of chapter 9 to be disciplined. Just as a reminder, this is what he says here. Starting in verse 24, it says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize." This is a reminder that we need to run to win, not just run aimlessly or wander, that we need to be thinking about being strategic and what is going to God. What do you have for me to do? What role do I play? I try to think as I'm walking in the door every Sunday when I come here, whether I'm going back to the children's program or whether I'm coming and sitting here or coming up here to teach, I think, what do you have for me to do today? Something that maybe I wasn't prepared to do, but you have secretly been preparing me for. Maybe it's a conversation. Maybe it's just listening to somebody. Maybe it's speaking a word of encouragement to somebody. Maybe it's inviting somebody out to lunch afterwards or praying for them or who knows. But we need, if we come in thinking, what do you have for me to do today that I wasn't prepared to do, but you've gotten, that you're going to provide for, if we start doing that and really focusing on discipline, and I'm not saying that we're not undisciplined, but I think we have a tendency to kind of drift that if we're not being purposeful about that. I think this is something that we need to be thinking about and making ourselves do. Paul, when he's talking like this, he's not just sort of, on Saturday I get up and I beat my body. No, this is like a daily thing. This is something that he's constantly thinking about because he doesn't want to drift and go off the rails. His focus is on being able to preach the good news to other people. That's the key. And if that's where our focus is, that changes our perspective on a lot of things, on work, on our family life, on our home life, entertainment. It changes, it affects a lot of things if we're constantly thinking about the big picture and about the prize and what God has in store for us. And so now Paul is getting into, we're going to look through at a couple of different specific things, specific examples from Israel where they did not do so well. So this may be things that we may be able to draw from this. The first one is in chapter 10, verse 7. It says, "Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry." So he's talking about
idolatry here. And I think a lot of times we think of idolatry, or at least I do, as something that we just don't really do in this country. That's for those other countries where they put up the little statues and little altars with incense and they bow to them in the morning. That, to me, that's what I think of as an idol. But an idol is anything that takes the place of God, and anything that takes a higher precedent in my life than God does. This could be comfort. This could be entertainment. Could be the Buckeyes. Could be our career. Could be some relationship. Anything that starts to dominate our time and have us thinking about other things and drawing us away from God. Actually, most of the time, idolatry is something really subtle, something that just sort of creeps in that you don't really notice until it's completely dominated your life. And specifically, what he's talking about here is from Exodus 32. We're not going to read this. We're not going to read these passages because we'd be here till 1 o'clock, and I do not want to do that to you. So we're going to paraphrase all this stuff. But this particular thing is, you probably heard of Aaron and the golden calf, where Moses went up to the mountain where he goes up to get the Ten Commandments, and he speaks to God for a long time. I think he's up there like a month or longer. And people think, well, maybe he left us. They don't know. And almost immediately, they start turning to idols. They go to Aaron and they say, make us an idol that we can worship. And so he just says, okay, I'll do that. And he makes this golden calf. And Moses comes down and he is totally shocked at how quickly they turn. And I don't know about you, but I can see that in me. I can see how I can, if I just take a little break, take a couple of days off here and there, how that can quickly turn into weeks or months or longer. My wife and I recently went on vacation, and I had this whole list of things I wanted to do, passages I wanted to study, books to read. I think I did maybe a third of it. Because when I got out there and it was sunny, I was like, oh, I could do this tomorrow. I could do this later. Then we went to Disney. I'm like, oh, this is fun. I love this. And, you know, it's very easy if you're not purposeful about doing, getting up in the morning or whatever. I think for most of us, morning is a great time to start your day in quiet devotion with the Lord. Spending time with Him, reading the Word, praying, letting His Word wash over you so that you can start your day. This is really hard for me because when I get up, I like to get up, shower, and go to work and go so I can get home. But then I want to get home at night and just watch TV. I don't want to be disciplined and do that stuff. So I've been really personally, really, it's been on my heart to go to work later and spend time with God. More than just a few minutes or praying on my way to work or listening to a teaching on my way to work, but actually sitting and absorbing God's word. And I've recently came across this article. It's called Innocent Pleasures by this guy named David Powlison. And in here, he talks about things that, how innocent little things get turned into idols. And so he has this list of things here, like the pleasure is just simply wrong, where there are things that are wrong, or maybe they're innocent things, but they cross a line, that we spend so much time doing them that I am missing going to central teaching on Sunday, or going to home church, or meeting with people, or reading my Bible because I'm so captivated by this. And if it's something that just really captures us and draws our attention, or something that maybe we hide from others, if we see, you know, we are repeatedly saying, "Well, I didn't go to home church because I was watching basketball." If we do that, and then I say, "Oh, I was sick," when really I was watching basketball. You know, if we start to kind of hide what we're doing, or if we use it as the thing that we go to when we're feeling hurt or feeling some sort of pain, we that's our sort of our whoopee, as my daughter used to call it. That, you know, that thing that we would go to that would just give us comfort. Or, like I said, it takes us away from good things, or ultimately it doesn't deliver what it promises. It's sort of the law of diminishing returns, where you start to do it and it feels really good, and then you do more and more, and then the next thing you know, you have to do it so much just to get the same effect out of it. This is how small things can turn into idols. So idols are rarely big, huge things that we have to worry about. Here's another example. This is from Numbers 25. This is verse 8 in chapter 10. It says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. This is talking about a time where Israelite men were having sex with Moabite women. They were interrelating with another nation, which was forbidden by God. And those women were inviting them to go to their worship of their gods, including Baal, or Baal. I never know how to say that. And God sent a plague. Many of them died. But, and we've talked about this here in a few weeks ago in chapter 6. It says, verse 18 in chapter 6 says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And in that same passage, he talks about what, because when we put our faith in Christ, we're reunited with Christ. And then when we are doing something that is immoral, like they were going to prostitutes, we are now taking Christ along with us for that ride. And this is something that is not only bad because it's taking something that God intended for good, something in the context of marriage between a man and a woman, and we're turning it evil, but it also leads us to greater sins where we're actually disobeying God. We turn something that is good into something that's really bad, and we do that a lot. Then in verse 9 of chapter 10, it says, we should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. This is from Numbers 21, and they were complaining because they were out in this desert and they had to eat this flaky manna and it was annoying. And so God sends these poisonous snakes and they were biting people and people were dying. And so this is what God told. They go and they cry out to Moses, we've sinned. We know what we did was wrong. Please help us. And this is what God said to Moses in Numbers 21. He says, Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. This is a picture, a foreshadow of the cross. When we sin and we admit what we did was wrong, and we cry out to God, and we look to the cross, we are saved. It's through this that we have salvation. But the key, he's providing it for us, but the key is we have to admit that what we're doing is wrong, that we don't have a relationship with him, and that we can't fix the problem of sin ourselves, that it's only by looking to the cross can we be saved. So this is a picture of that. And then in verse 10, this is the last example that Paul gives in our passage here. It says, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. This is from Numbers 16. So this is right after they get out of Egypt. They go through the Red Sea. Chapter 15 is the Song of Moses, where Moses is singing praises to God for what he has done for them. And almost immediately, there is a rebellion. This guy named Korah and a few of the others, they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. They were like, who are you guys to bring us out here? And really, again, they were just like at the rock. They were accusing God. They were putting God on trial. They were saying, we don't like your plan. We don't like what you did. We want to go back to Egypt. We're tired of this. And that turned to grumbling. And you might think, well, grumbling doesn't sound all that bad. I grumble on Monday morning when I'm driving into work. But you know, and it certainly doesn't feel like it belongs in the same vein as idolatry or sexual immorality. But if you look at grumbling deeper, it's usually something that kind of starts small and it builds, like kind of a slow boil. Nobody just gets up one morning and says, "You know what? I am going to have an affair today," or "I think I'm just going to quit going to church and focus all my time and energy on growing my career." That doesn't just happen. You don't just like turning on a switch. It's something that starts really slow, where maybe you come home from work and your spouse isn't, you know, doing, you know, they're not excited to see you, and you kind of, well, maybe I don't really matter, and it kind of little by little by little, over a period of weeks or months or even years of little things and letting yourself dwell on that it kind of builds and builds and builds. And you know, or same thing with your boss. Maybe my boss doesn't respect me, so I'm going to go find another job. And here's a job that just happens to pay more money. And, well, I have to travel some, but it should be okay. I should still be able to meet my commitments and do my other things. And next thing you know, you're all focused on money and flying all over the country, and you're never around, can ever do anything. So grumbling is not something that just, you know, happens. It's something that in some cases is a lot worse because it starts so small and builds. But at its core, we are saying to God, "I don't like what you're doing, and I want to complain about it. I don't like where you put me. I don't like the guys you put in my men's group. Sorry, guys. I don't like the people in my home church, or I don't like the book that we're studying, or maybe I don't like that CT teacher. He just annoys me so much, I don't even want to show up when they come here." These are little things like this starts to build and get out of control. And so in verse 11, he says, these things happen. Again, this is a reminder. These things happen to them as examples and were written down as warnings for all of us, on whom the culmination of ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. These are, again, he's repeating that these are our examples and warnings to protect us so that we don't let these things get out of hand. You know, we may be saying, I don't do those things. I'm totally 100% committed to what's going on. Well, we need to be careful, because even people who are totally committed may be sort of secretly letting one or a couple of things kind of just slowly get under their skin. And if they're not careful, that'll just blow out of proportion. Remember Peter, the Last Supper, right before Christ is going to the cross, he's like, "Man, I'm there with you all the way." And Jesus said, "No, you will deny me before the rooster crows." And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. And Peter went away just bitterly remorseful at his failure. So we have to be careful not to let these little things kind of build in. But like at the beginning, where he talked about the beginning of our passage, he talked about all the provision that God has for us. Here at the end, he says this: "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." So he has provision to remind us from, but he's also reminding us that even when we're in the midst of things that he has led us to that are difficult, he is still going to provide for us. He is going to make, you know, he's not just putting us out there so that he can watch us fall on our face. He's doing that so that we will trust him. When the going gets tough, that we'll turn to him and seek his provision. So we need to understand that there is going to be a struggle. Ministry, doing God's work, doing these things are difficult. And that's part of the deal. If we're focusing on our own comfort and on avoiding discomfort, that we're not going to get to experience some of the cool blessings that God has for us. But if we trust in him and know that he is going to provide, that he's going to meet our needs, that we'll be able to get through and endure those difficult times, because we, like Paul was writing at the end of chapter 9, that, you know, we're focusing on the big prize, where we're headed. And Jesus says this. This is in Matthew chapter 16, starting in verse 24. He says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it.'" So the goal is not to have an easy life, but it's in fact having a life that is wounded, that has pain in it, when that pain is as a result of serving Christ and doing his will, that's way better than having a life that is wasted just wandering aimlessly in a desert because we don't want to deal with difficult things. And so just to wrap up, I just got a couple things that I just kind of came up with to try to help us to avoid Israel's mistakes. One thing is we can ask God to reveal where our heart is in this. We may feel totally committed, but is there some little thing that is under the surface that we're grumbling about, or something that just doesn't, just kind of sits discomfortable with us or uncomfortable with us that God wants to expose so that we are aware of it and are actively seeking to discipline ourselves away from that? Also, meditate on where your affections have been. Where are you spending your time? Are you spending your time on, Netflix, binge-watching, whatever show, or are you taking time and getting into the Word? This doesn't mean that 24/7 our whole lives need to be totally, absolutely sold out for God. But I'm fairly certain, I know I speak for myself, and I feel pretty safe that I speak for you too, that we could all do this more, that we could all be more dedicated to God's plan for our lives and less dedicated to our own comfort and entertainment and things that are going on. Also, be suspicious of your motives. This one gets me a lot. Sometimes I do enjoy teaching, although I teach in different venues. I do enjoy doing it, but sometimes I do it because really deep down, I like my own glory. I like everybody here paying attention to me. So I have to be careful of that. I have to be suspicious of what my own motives are, because I may, if I'm not getting that need sort of dealt with, now I'm going to start to go and find places that I could do it myself. So we need to be suspicious of that. I would also recommend, and I do not do this very well, this I think this one especially is for me. I do it in phases, but I don't do it consistently, and that's keep a journal of prayers so that you can go back and review them and see where God has answered them and how God has answered them so that we can keep them in the forefront of our mind. We also need to encourage one another, because while somebody may be, ministry may be going well or something is going good and they're riding a high, somebody else may be on the downside, and we can work together to help each other out so that when we're on the downside, they can in return encourage us. And just the last thing is think about the prize. What's the big picture? Why? And I want to leave this question not in an accusatory tone, but in a reflective tone. Why did you get up this morning and come here? I mean, think about that. What is drawing you here? Are you here because you like the donuts? Are you here because you like sitting on these cushions? Or are you here because you know something bigger is going on and you know that God has a role for you to play as a part of that? So we'll end there. You got any feedback there? It's in your update. So fill those out. And when they're going to take a collection here in a few minutes and drop them in. If this is your church, feel free to do your giving during the church. But if this is not, if you're a guest here, please put nothing in that other than that update, the feedback form. We don't want your money. Please, this is on us. And we got children in Oasis. I went a little longer than I wanted to, so we only have a few minutes for questions on that. But at 11:45, we will be picking up, please pick up your kids. And now we have a few minutes to do, maybe we'll just do a couple questions or comments, or there's one right up here.
Hey, thanks, Kurt. That warning about idolatry and how it's so easy to ease into that. I mean, we can ease into that like an old man into a hot bath. I mean, we just don't even notice. And I think that's why God had to warn them so often about it. It's like greedy. He warns us about greed. Other sins, we just know we're doing it. But greed, idolatry, we just ease into those. We don't even notice until, because it usually starts with something good, and then it becomes something ultimate. So that's a great warning. And there's a great book by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, which I highly recommend to anybody, whether or not you think you suffer from idolatry, because if you don't think that you suffer with it, you need it more. That's a great book. So I thought I'd plug that.
Awesome. Awesome.
I love what you said about grumbling, because I am neck deep in this right now. As you were talking, I was thinking about my own job and how you were talking about how it kind of starts small and it just kind of builds until it becomes this huge thing that you... I've been kind of there with my job lately, just upset with a lot of little things happening and carrying on and kind of grumbling, sometimes out loud, sometimes just in my own head. And I was just realizing when I got this particular job, I'd forgotten what an extreme blessing it was at that time in my life, and how everything changed about how I could engage my family and be home and things like that when I was gone all the time before. Mm-hmm. And now I've been there long enough that I'm comfortable enough to start complaining about it, you know? And yeah, I was just like, wow, what an incredible reminder of just that very thing. And I didn't even realize it.
Yeah, that hits me too. That's why I wanted to put that email up there to remind us. You know, we've been here for a long time, but God provided this for us. All right, there's another one up here.
You mentioned that when you come here on Sundays, you focus ahead of time. Lord, show me what you have for me to do today. I was talking to a friend before the meeting, and she said she does this on her way to work every day. She realizes that she's going into battle, as she put it. Mm-hmm. She puts on her armor every day, and she asks God, I know I'm going into a battle spiritually. Show me somebody I can serve. Show me somebody I can share with. And she's been incredibly useful by God at her work. And I guarantee you part of that is because she has that mindset.
Yes.
So most of us go to work on Monday morning. Just think of how different my day would be if I did this every day on the way to work.
Mm-hmm.
Show me what you want me to do today. Show me somebody I can serve. Help me to keep my mind in the right place.
Yeah, great point. Excellent. We should all do that. All right. There's one there.
Am I next?
You're next.
Okay. You said we came out here to spread the gospel, the message of the gospel, right? In your own words, tell us what that message is, will you? I want to get it straight.
Sure. That all, when we are born, we're born cut off from God. This started with the fall with Adam and Eve, where they disobeyed the one law that they had, not to eat the fruit. And they did that, and they were cut out of presence of God. But God wants to be in relationship with us. So he sent his son to die to pay for that. And like with the bronze snake, when we recognize that I'm a sinner and I don't have God's spirit in me, I'm not in a relationship with him, that and I put my faith in Christ, I become a believer. And his spirit comes to live inside of me. All my sins are forgiven, and now I'm his child forever. So that's something, if we haven't done that, this is something that we need to do. And God wants us to be in relationship with him. If you don't have enough information, that's okay. There's enough people in this room that can answer any questions that you have. We have Bibles that we can show you what the scripture says, where it says all this stuff. But God wants to be in relationship with you. He provided all those mechanisms in order to do that. We just have to come and provide the faith that we trust him, that his death is adequate to pay for our sin. Why don't we take a few minutes and we'll pray before we got to go pick up our kids. If you want to pray, they'll bring a mic around.